Numbers 22. Remember, Numbers 22 covers Israel's journeying with the Lord, and therefore it speaks to us in our own journey with Jesus as we're walking with the Lord. And we left Israel at the end of chapter 21 victorious over Bashan and the Amorites, and now they're in control of the north and central regions of the Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan River, modern-day Jordan and southern Syria. But they still can't go into the promised land yet because that first generation is not allowed to go in and they've not all died out yet. So what now? Well, while their physical enemies have been defeated, the battle isn't over. See, Israel has other enemies that they're not even aware of. And those enemies seek to wage warfare on a higher level in the spiritual realm. And you know, we fight that same battle in our journey with the Lord. So if we're going to win it, we need to understand how our enemy operates. And chapter 22 will give us some clues and insight into that. So chapter 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. So Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So here we first find out that while things are great in Israel right now, there is a country to the south of where they're encamped that is terrified. And their king, Balak, is got serious concerns. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." Now, this follows up the last statement of chapter 21, which says that Israel possessed Og's land of Bashan. Now, it doesn't say whether Israel settled there or not. I doubt anyone would try to permanently settle there if Israel left those areas unoccupied, because as we'll see shortly, everyone's terrified of Israel right now. They're just cleaning the house with anyone who stands in their way. And so Israel, they have no intention at this point in time of inhabiting that land. They plan to go over the Jordan eventually and conquer the land over there. So they pitch their tents on this side Jordan across from Jericho. So they can see the city of Jericho across the river. They're right there in the Jordan Valley waiting till God gives the word for them to go over. Now, God's plan is for them to camp here until the last of that first generation has died off. But like usual, the enemy wants to thwart those plans. So verse 2, we see that Moab begins to fear they are next. For it says, "And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, who were their enemies." The Amorites had conquered this land that they were in right now, that Israel was in right now, and taken it from the Moabites. So Israel is currently camping out in previously owned land by the Moabites. So Moab, it says, was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. See, if Moab lost to the Amorites and Israel beat the Amorites, then how are the Moabites going to take on Israel in a battle? There's no way if a war breaks out that they will win. So they are sore afraid and they become distressed because the children of Israel are just sitting there not doing anything and they figure they're next. The word distress there, it means fear, which leads one to have hostile feelings toward another. You know, what's interesting is Moab has no genuine reason to fear, because God told Israel what? You're not allowed to invade Moab, right? Because remember, the Moabites are the descendants of Lot, who are the kin of Israel. They're the kin of Abraham. So they weren't allowed to attack the Moabites, the Ammonites, because they're the descendants of Lot. They weren't allowed to attack the Edomites because they were the descendants of Esau. That was land God had given to them, a promise because of their association with Abraham. So they have nothing to be afraid of. But the Moabites aren't walking with the Lord. They worshipped a god named Chemosh at this time. So they assumed the worst, grew hostile towards Israel, and they create a crisis that never needed to exist. And you know what? The enemy does that with us. You know, he makes us afraid. He causes distress in our life. And we begin to go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then we get angry at God, angry at our brothers and sisters, angry at our coworkers, angry at our neighbors, angry at family. And then we create a crisis that didn't exist in the first place. And the enemy's just going, woohoo, bravo, did a good job on that one. See, don't do that, you know? Don't assume the worst. Don't let the enemy get in your head and whisper lies to you. We read about it in our scripture reading. He's a liar. It's all he knows how to do. He never speaks the truth. Now, to protect myself from the enemy's temptations in this way, I need to stay close to the Lord. You need to stay in the Word, because that's where those lies will become exposed. See, when I'm in the Word and the enemy comes to me and goes, God doesn't love you. And then you're reading the scriptures daily and it says the Lord loves you with an everlasting love. You go, wait a second, that's not true. I don't need to listen to those fears. I don't need to give in to those feelings that I'm experiencing right now. I'm going to stand upon the promise of God that he loves me with an everlasting love. So I need to stay close to the Lord. Secondly, I need to assume the best about others. I spent a whole Sunday morning on that when we talked about 1 Corinthians 13, about what love is. Love believes the best. And that means it assumes the best, not the worst. One of the things that we constantly talk to people about in counseling is, particularly like marital counseling, family counseling, is they'll say, you know, well, they just, you know, always think this about me. And I'll turn to the person and say, do you think this about them? I don't think that about them. Yeah, but, you know, whenever this topic comes up, they do this. And I'm like, okay, well, how do you know they feel that way? I just know. Okay, well, that's a lie from the enemy. You're listening to something that has no basis in fact. And you're running with it and making decisions in your life based on it. So instead of assuming the worst, assume the best. And then number three, refuse to become hostile towards someone in your heart. Just refuse to do that. You know, there are times when there are people who will upset us. There are times when things will happen. We go, I don't know why they did that. And I feel like it was done because maybe they're upset at me or whatever. They feel this way about me and it may stir up hurt feelings. But you have to say, I don't know if that's true, number one. But even if it is true, I refuse to have hostile feelings toward that person. And what happens then is you don't create crises that don't actually exist. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says that, well, let's read it. 1 Peter 5:8 says this. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, let your mind run wherever it wants. Put no safeguards in your thought life. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring... Is that what it says? No. I mean, what happens when someone's drunk? I mean, let's think about it. Someone's not sober, right? They lose all their inhibitions. So they just act on all their feelings and whatever they might be. That's why people say, you know, I'm way more fun when I'm drunk. Yeah, because you don't act like a fool when you're not. The idea is we have, you know, the sense of decorum about us. We think more clearly. We think, well, I don't want to act that way because that's silly. And as a result, people will form opinions about me I don't want them to have about me because that's not what I'm like. So we control ourselves. So to be sober means be in control of your thought life. Be vigilant means be on guard with your thought life. Why? Because the enemy, it says, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know what's interesting about the phrase there, roaring lion? It refers to an old lion. It means the toothless lion that can no more chase down the prey and rip the meat and make sure he gets his prize. But as they get older, their roar becomes louder and stronger. They know how to frighten the animals. So the roaring lion's job is to frighten the animals into making a mistake and running into the younger lions who will take the animal down. And then the roaring lion, who has no teeth, he can go suck on, you know, some leg bones or whatever. So he can enjoy the meal because he can't hunt them down anymore. That's what Satan is. He's a toothless lion, but he's got a big roar. It sounds scary. It sounds frightening. And when you're listening to all those lies and everything, you bolt, you dart in directions that normally you wouldn't go when you're thinking clearly, and you stumble into an ambush where the enemy has set you up. So, you know, don't be ignorant of his schemes. Don't be scared into a mistake and running into a trap. The Bible says that we're not ignorant of his devices, but frequently I find many believers are. So let's not be. So what's their plan? Well, the enemy, he's never content with us being upset at somebody else or worried about somebody else or going on the offensive against someone else to preemptive strike, you know, any harm they might bring to us. The enemy always wants us to get us talking to others, spreading our hostility and fear in order to bring a coalition on our side against them. And so what happens here? Verse 4. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licks up the field. Israel had the first cow licks. That came straight out of the pastor joke book. He sent unto the elders of Midian. Now, Midianites are also an off-limit group. They were descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And they were, so that means they were distant relatives as well. Now, Moses' father-in-law is a Midianite. Many of the Midianites actually were traveling with Israel at this time. So they weren't awful people, but Midian was a much larger group than just them. Most historians place their land south of the Edomites, so pretty far from Moab. But they were nomadic. They traveled around a lot. So it's possible they were currently setting up camp closer to Moab. They roamed the desert, areas where nobody kind of claimed as their home. Now, Midianites, therefore, because of being descended through Abraham, would be familiar with Jehovah, even though they didn't worship him as a nation. They worshiped a lot of different gods at this time. But this explains how Moses' father-in-law was a good priest, while the rest of the nation was not necessarily following the Lord. Now, whether these elders, which actually means princes or dignitaries, whether these guys were just happened to be visiting the king of Moab at the time, or they were ambassadors, we don't know for sure. But what's clear here is Balak's fear. He says, now this company, Israel, they're going to lick up. And the word there means to consume like the lick of a flame to paper. You know, it just begins to slowly just consume it. He says, that's what they're going to be like. This company's going to just slowly consume everyone that's around them as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And so, in other words, he says, they're not going to be content with Sihon and Og's land. They're coming for us. And then guess what? They're coming for you. And so now that everyone's frightened that doomsday is upon them, well, what's the solution? Well, isn't it obvious? You need to contract a pagan soothsayer to curse them, right? That's what you do in these situations. Verse 5. Therefore, he sent messengers unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. They're staying opposite of me, right next to me. Therefore, come now, I pray you, and curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Balaam here, we see his homeland is about 400 miles away in Mesopotamia. Deuteronomy 23:4 states that the city of Pethor is located in Mesopotamia. The river that's in reference here is the Euphrates River. Pethor is located, ancient Pethor, not today, but ancient Pethor is located right on the Euphrates River there. Now that's a long way for a hire. 400 miles in that day? It's not like you just fly on Southwest and hop on over. But here's the truth. This guy was good, and they needed somebody good to fix this problem. And what's interesting is in 1961, archaeologists found a monument in northern Bashan, so about 50 miles north of Moab, that mentioned the magical exploits of Balaam, the son of Beor. Pretty cool, huh? This guy was famous in the region. Now, Pethor, as a city, was famous in the ancient world for its priest diviners. That's what this guy is. Balaam was one of their best then. He'd been to this region before to curse people or do magical things that needed to be done. And so they figure, we need to get the best for this problem. So what's the sales pitch? Well, he says, listen, here's the problem. We've got a world catastrophe here. We have this people that's going to just wipe everyone out. He says, behold, there is this people come forth from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. It's not just that these guys have conquered a few nations. The implication here is they've covered the face of the earth. In other words, there's not enough land where they are right now to support them. So they're coming for us next. Balaam, help us, Balaam. You're our only hope. It's kind of that story again. So the idea here is he says, come now, therefore, I pray you, and curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Now, this brings up a good question. Is it possible to curse God's people? Well, to curse simply means to wish evil upon someone. That's just a simple definition. So could someone pray that evil will come upon you and me? Well, I'm certain they could. I don't know if anyone's listening, but they could. But they're not. God's not going to answer that prayer. Now, and the reality is even if they do that, even if they, you know, pray to some other god or to a demon or whatever that, you know, we would be cursed, the Bible says, but greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So nothing can happen to me outside of God's permission and God's will for my life. So you don't need to be running around worrying about curses. I hear people all the time, they'll tell, I think there's a curse upon me, Pastor Will. I say, well, are you saved? Well, then it was broken, you know? It's broken. So you don't need to worry about those things. You know, in fact, the Bible says the one thing you need to be worried about more is God's curses. You know, because, and the idea is when he removes his blessing from you. When he says, fine, you want to do things your way, I'll take my hand of protection off you and you'll be on your own. That's a place you don't want to be. I don't worry about people's things. I want to make more importantly that I'm just walking with the Lord because I want to be in the place that he can bless me. Now, all this being said, there is an enemy to mankind, though. Jesus described his character. He read about it in John 8:44. He describes it in John 10:10, where he says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. So we do have an enemy, and he's not good. He is not nice. He wants to wipe you out in any way he can. He and his minions, of course, would love to answer a request to bring evil upon someone else. So I guess curses could be real for an unbeliever who doesn't have God's protection because the enemy could have free rein to do whatever he wants in them, but not in us. Now, all that being said, we still have an enemy after we get saved. And even though the curses of others can't hold, Satan and his forces can still attack us from the outside. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been reading about this passage a few times in our study in Numbers. But in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, it reminds us about this. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. We're learning about those schemes tonight. We've talked about a few already. But if we're going to properly stand against those schemes, to take our stand and hold our ground and to take ground from the enemy, we have to recognize we have one. You know, if you don't, what is it? I think Pastor Chuck used to say, half the time Christians are struggling is because they don't realize they're under attack. They don't recognize that the enemy is hitting them. So we have to recognize we do have an enemy out there and he's after us. So what do? Well, it goes on and it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy is not the people that hurt you or you think hurt you or you think might be upset at you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or literally wicked spirits in high places. Our battles are literally against an enemy, but not a physical one. It's against the enemy forces that are arrayed against the Lord, who rebelled against him and want nothing more than to take you down. So, wherefore, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. So, and then it talks about how we put on that armor and what it represents and what it signifies. We need to do that. We need to recognize that the enemy is still out there. So how do I put my armor on? Well, each piece has significance, but the idea is in putting on each piece, I'm clinging to the truth of God's word instead of listening to his lies. For example, it mentions the shield of faith, whereby you might be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? So he throws a fiery dart at you. You know, it throws it, but it's actually an arrow. So, pew, you know, throws it out there. God doesn't love you. And you take up your shield of faith. You go, no, I know I feel that way right now, but I trust that God says his love for me is an everlasting love. And boom, you quench that fiery dart. There was nothing more terrifying than seeing a bunch of, you know, arrows on fire coming towards the city you're trying to protect. Because even if it didn't hit you, it might land behind you and set the city on fire. And you might get smoked out. But the idea is you quench those things, you know, by trusting in God's promises. So as we cling to the truth of God's word instead of listening to Satan's lies, we are fighting the battles. So Balak's here, the idea here is, you know, he's trying to spread all these lies and to get Balaam to come on his side. Now, Balaam, this is a guy who was known for getting the gods to curse people. But you can't expect him to simply join up for a good cause. You've got to pay the man. So verse 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, they departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spoke unto him the words of Balak. You know, the joint delegation from the Midianites and from the Moabites come and they bring with them, it says, the rewards of divination. Balaam's method of figuring out the will of the gods was by looking at the organs of animals that were offered in sacrifice. So they're bringing these offerings to him that, you know, he's going to come and make the offerings, and that's how he'll have food. But at the same time, he's going to study their organs that they don't eat to figure out how he can manipulate the gods into cursing these people. That process required a fee as well. So they brought the fees of divination as well, so he would be paid. Well, verse 8, when he gets there, Balaam agrees, I'll consult the gods for you. And he said unto him, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And so the princes of Moab, they stayed there with Balaam. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, Will, you keep talking about this guy as some pagan soothsayer or whatever, but it says here he's going to go talk to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing? That's the word Yahweh. Well, that word there, and we'll see it one other time, has led many to say that Balaam was a good prophet who just went wrong because he got greedy. Well, the word that's used for what Balaam does in the Hebrew is the word baru, which refers to a pagan soothsayer who reads the entrails of animals in order to find a way to manipulate the gods. I'm not making this up or trying to slant the story. The scriptures are clear that this guy is not a follower of the Lord. He is not a good guy who's trying to seek God's will here. He's simply trying to find out if he can manipulate the Israelites' God into letting him curse his people. He can do it with other gods. I'll see if I can manipulate this guy, so I'll go check out and see. I'll test the waters and see how we're doing here. So, you know, Balaam in this seems, you know, when we're going to see God talk to him, and he kind of talks back, which means it seems that he's used to interacting with demonic powers. He's used to interacting with spiritual forces. So he's not somebody who's just selling snake oil, making things up. This is a guy who really understands contact with the spiritual world, albeit the negative one. But we're going to find out he's way in over his head here, because this is not a demon he's going to be talking to. This will be the Lord himself who shows up as he's looking at the liver. So verse 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, hey, what men are these with you? Now, this seems to be the normal interaction that Balaam will have with these spirits or whatever. He'll do his thing and be like, hey, I'm talking to you, Molech, or whatever. So-and-so, you know, and he's looking for me to do this. You're cool with that, right? And he reads the liver. I'm seeing the liver here says you're a little disturbed by some of these things. How about we make you, you know, 17 offerings of cows and bring some money to your priests, and then it'll be okay for me to curse this family that this other family doesn't like. How does that sound? And then the spirits, they love attention. Demons, they love attention and worship, so they're cool with that. Well, he's kind of used to this kind of a banter back and forth. And so Balaam, God immediately speaks to him, and he says, oh, well, it's Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab. He has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. Come now, curse them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Now, a couple things here we need to recognize. Notice it doesn't say the Lord came to Balaam. It says God came to Balaam. We're going to see that Moses switches from the use. He almost exclusively will use the word Jehovah throughout Numbers. But he's going to swap to the word Elohim here, a different word for God, the more general name for God, to show that Balaam was not a follower of Yahweh. He is not. Okay? Now, when God asks him the question, it's not because God is lacking in information. And he's not like, uh-oh, this guy wants to curse my people. Who's here? That's not why he's asking this. His question is given to awaken something in Balaam. Because the reality is, God loves everybody, even this wicked pagan soothsayer. Now, Balaam plays coy with God by stating the facts. Hey, here's my situation, God. Let's make a deal, Mr. Jehovah. I'm sure we can come to an accord. But God shows Balaam, he's no demon playing God. This is the Lord of heaven and earth speaking. And in verse 12, he gives a clear, there's no bargaining. He gives a clear command. And God said unto Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse this people. Why? For they are blessed. End of conversation. End of story. That's it. That is something Balaam is not used to. He's used to deal working. He's used to conniving. He's used to pandering. He's used to doing whatever he's got to do to get his payday. But God shuts it down right here and says, you will not go with these men. You will not curse this people because I've blessed them. End of story. Well, verse 13. You know, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the enemy can do nothing to you that God hasn't permitted? It doesn't matter how bad Balaam wants to curse Israel. It's not happening because God says, I've blessed him. Not happening. Now, this response so unnerves Balaam that he decides he can't take the job. Look at verse 13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and he said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. It's interesting, that word refuse there, it means to not consent to a proposition. He comes down and he goes, guys, I tried. He goes, this God won't budge. He's a little different than some of the other gods I've dealt with. He's not budging on this proposition. So just go back home. I can't take the job. Now, before we give Balaam points, notice he didn't say, I can't go with you because this is wrong. He doesn't bring that up, which means it leaves the door open for him to weasel his way into going in the future. And when these guys go back to King Balak, another 400 miles back, Balak picks up on that when they return. But see, Balak makes a mistake of thinking the problem is Balaam wants more money. So verse 14, and the princes of Moab, they rose up and they went unto Balak and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak sent yet again more princes, more and more honorable than they. He says, you guys stink. I'm sending the A team. Forget the B team. I'm sending the A team this time. It's a bigger team. And then he sends this word. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, verse 16, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming unto me. For I will promote you unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever you say unto me. Name your price, buddy. Come therefore, I pray you, and curse me this people. Now, Balak makes some very dangerous statements here. He says to him, let nothing hinder you from coming unto me. Don't let anyone hold you back from this payday, Balaam. Don't let anyone deny you the payday that you are due here. Don't even let Jehovah God get in your way. And them some scary words. Don't even let God get in your way. And yet, many people say that in their hearts each day. You're not going to tell me what to do, God. My definition of good is way better than yours. My definition of what's right is way better than yours. My definition of what's best for me is way better than your definition of what's best for me. And they make decisions based upon that. And let me tell you something. The enemy is totally cool with that. Because he's the one whispering it. Because that's what he told Eve. It's one of his devices. He came to Eve and he said, man, God really say you couldn't eat from this tree? And he said, oh, yea, has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? So he comes out with a blatant lie and just says, hey, didn't God say you couldn't eat anything? She's looking at the tree. And didn't God say you can't eat anything in the garden? Painting God in a negative light. And she goes, no, we can eat anything. We just can't eat from this tree or even touch it, which she added to the word of God, which is a second mistake. And then he comes out and he says, no. You know, because in the day you eat of it, you'll die is why what she says. And Satan goes, he's lying to you. In fact, he's holding back on you. See, he knows the day you eat of this, your eyes will be open. You'll be just like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. You'll be just like God. See, God's holding back on you. And that's what he does today. Don't stay with your spouse. There's something better out for you. The grass is greener on the other side. God's holding back on you by telling you to be faithful to your vows. Extrapolate that to any area of obedience. It's okay to steal from your boss. He's not paying you right anyway. It's all right to go home a little bit early every day without punching the clock and recognizing it there. He's not paying you right anyway. You work harder than everybody else here anyway. You didn't get a raise as much as so-and-so did anyway. And he whispers those lies. And we begin to say, you know what? That's right. We fall prey to his schemes. The enemy always tries to question what God says to make you feel more righteous or smarter than God or out for your own benefit more than God is. But the truth is, God is always right, and he always has your best in mind, even when he's telling you no. So don't fall for Satan's lie. Now, what on earth could Balak offer that outweighs God's command? He says, name your price, man. Name your price. Now, verse 18, Balaam's response is, he says to him, well, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Again, a confusing phrase. You're like, my God? What do you mean, my God? This is a pagan soothsayer. The people of Pethor worshipped all sorts of gods. Balaam's not a worshiper of the Lord. But he's trying to get out of this because he doesn't want to confront the Lord. He knows what he said last time, and it scared him. Balaam pretends to be a follower of the Lord here also, I think, to up the ante. You're asking me to betray my own God here, Balak. The price, it's steep. It might cost you all the house full of silver and gold, even though he says I wouldn't take it. And we know that because look at what he says in verse 19. He's very ready to betray his God. Now, therefore, I pray you, stay here also this night. And let's see if God's changed his mind. Now, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Okay, then why are we having a conversation after this? But he says, now, therefore, I pray you, tarry you here this night that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. What more might God say? He was clear the first time. Don't go. Don't curse this people. I've blessed them. What's changed? Nothing's changed. Which, by the way, that's another attack that the enemy brings. He comes to you and he says, well, that doesn't apply to you. Well, that's how it used to be, but it's not that way now. I mean, currently in the church, we're waging a war against untruth in this one of these areas. This is something that's always kind of been under attack. But, you know, it comes to the area of what is a marriage? What is sexuality? Proper sexuality. Right now, there are many in the church who are going, well, if they love each other, then I guess it's okay. Listen, God's the one who defines what love is. God's the one who defines what sex is. God's the one who defines what marriage is. I was having a conversation with my son on the way home from somewhere this week, and he said, you know, Dad, he goes, it's kind of interesting that pretty much every major culture has marriage in it. And I said, yeah, it is interesting, isn't it, son? You would think that if it wasn't something created by God, we all wouldn't do it. And yet here we find it in pretty much every culture that's out there. And he said, why is it that we think that we created it and God didn't? Wisdom from the babes, right? But see, we complicate things. Oh, that's the way it was back then because in society it was looked down upon. Oh, Paul was only talking about homosexual prostitutes when he was talking about those prohibitions against that type of sexuality. No! God means what he says. In the very beginning, God created them, Jesus said, male and female. We actually have one of the most well-known pastors in the United States who went on a show on one of the major channels and said, Jesus never addressed homosexuality. Really? That sounds like he addressed what sexuality properly should be when he said God created them, male and female. To me, I think you're being very disingenuous with people when you say something like that. You are twisting the word of God. So these are things that don't change, but the enemy comes because we're in an uncomfortable situation. I don't want to be the bad guy. I don't want to go against the flow. We don't want people to hate us. We don't want people to be mad at us. Of course, we don't want any of those things, but there are some things worth dying for, and there are some things worth fighting for. Truth. When someone says you have to change your truth, it's one of those things where you say, I can't. You know, one of the most encouraging things to me is that moment, and I don't agree with everything Martin Luther said or did, but that moment when his life was on the line, and he said, unless I am convinced by scripture or by rational thought that could prove to me that I'm incorrect, he said, here I stand. I will not recant. What courage that took. But it was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. To say, I cannot move from this place. I will not be moved from this place. No matter what you do. So don't let the enemy lie to you and say God's truth doesn't apply to you. When God's word is clear, there's no reason to seek God about doing what it says. You know, I don't need to wake up every morning and go, God, do you want me to love my wife? Lord, do you want me to spare killing my coworker? Do you want me, Lord, is it okay if I rob a bank today? I know it wasn't yesterday, but is it okay today? You know we've got some serious financial needs. I don't need to pray those prayers because God's word is clear. I don't need to go back and seek him about that. Now, because Balaam's heart is unrepentant, he comes back to the Lord and he says, what do you think? And so, verse 20, God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call you, I want you to rise up and go with them. But yet, the word which I shall say unto you, that's what you shall do. You don't speak anything unless I tell you to. So what's interesting here is the Lord, even though Balaam's unrepentant, he's still going to use this for his glory. And so he says, I can tell you want to go with him, Balaam, fine. But you're still not cursing my people. He says, if you go, you're going to say only the things I tell you to say. Now, people have accused God of changing his mind here. In fact, they accuse him of changing his mind a few times in this passage. God doesn't change his mind. But the truth is, there are times when men refuse to obey. And God knew Balaam wouldn't obey. See, God was giving him every chance to do the right thing anyway, even though he knew Balaam wouldn't obey. Well, now that Balaam hasn't bent the knee, God executes plan B, verse 21. And so he says, you can go. But Balaam, he gets up, he says he rose up in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, again, the initial impression might be that God's a little bipolar here. That he's kind of like, I don't want you going, don't curse him. And then Balaam's like, please, and he's like, fine, you can go. But then the next morning he goes and he's like, you know what, I didn't want him to go, I'm going to kill him. That is not the case here, all right? When he gets up, it mentions he gets up in the morning. Balaam is excited. He's ready to leave to collect that cash. And that's the attitude that upsets the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Well, because God told him he could go with stipulations. So if God's upset, it has to be because Balaam's plans to go outside those stipulations. That he's conniving and thinking, I can pull this off. I've got God where I want him. I've got this Jehovah guy where I want him. Now he's letting me get my foot out the door. So I've already manipulated him just enough. I'll be able to manipulate it even further. And so as he's on the journey, and the rabbis, when they tell the story, they talk about how the events that follow here are kind of at the end of the journey, toward the end of the journey. So the idea is that God, when he gets upset at him, it's toward the end of the journey, where after he's formulated all these plans about how he's going to still curse Israel and get his payday. And so because of that, since he doesn't plan to obey the Lord, God's going to have to take him out. Which leads to one of the most interesting events in all of Scripture. Verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road, and his sword is drawn in his hand. So here's the angel of the Lord, and he's got one of those flaming swords we see in the book of Genesis, and he's standing right in the middle of the road. And little Mortimus the donkey here, he sees the angel there with the sword drawn, and he's thinking, it's time to move. And so it says here that his name's not Mortimus, I don't know what his name was. But he saw the donkey and he turned aside out of the way and went into the fields that were on the side. So he goes diving off into the wheat fields. You know, and Balaam's getting, what are you doing? Where are you going? Getting whipped by the wean corn or whatever. And Balaam smote the donkey and to turn her back into the way. So he starts, what are you doing? This is not the way. And he's trying to steer him back onto the road. But as they're trying to get back onto the road, they come through this vineyard and the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards there, a wall being on one side and a wall on the other side. So now the donkey, as he comes through this vineyard, and there's a wall on both sides, and the angel's right in the middle, he can't just go running to the right or to the left. And so the donkey's like, I'm just going to slip by, Mr. Angel. And he scooches real close to the wall, and he ends up smashing Balaam's ankle or foot against the wall. It says here in verse 25, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself onto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and so he smacked her again. So the angel of the Lord leaves that area, I imagine with a little bit of a giggle, and he went further down, and he stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. There's no way to get by him, no way to squeeze by. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord this time, she fell down under Balaam. She just, I'm done walking. And she just collapses. And Balaam's anger was kindled. He is really upset now. And he smote the donkey with his staff now. So it's not just with the little thing to show him where to go, but he starts beating this animal. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto you that you have smitten me these three times? Now, that would have been enough to sober me up right there. I'd be like, what? What just happened? Now, when we read this whole exchange, I do have a few questions. Question number one, why is God trying to kill Balaam? He mentioned he's angry at him, but why is he trying to kill him? Well, can I suggest to you that God isn't actually trying to kill Balaam? Because if that were the case, Balaam would be dead, donkey or not. He'd be dead. He doesn't need an angel with a sword to slay him. He can just speak the word and he's dead. So this means the angel's presence has a different purpose. which is to make sure Balaam knows God will kill him if he does anything besides what God tells him, like he's kind of planning to do. But Balaam doesn't get the message. When the angel's there and he's going astray, he doesn't get it. So when the donkey's moving off the road, Balaam doesn't get it. He doesn't even see the angel, which leads us to question number two. How come the donkey can see the angel with the flaming sword, but Balaam can't? Now, by the way, the irony here is unique, because donkeys are traditionally what? Stubborn, stupid animals, right? In literature. So here we have the stubborn, stupid donkey can see the angel of God, but the soothsayer who's supposed to hear from the gods doesn't even know he's there. So why is that the case? Well, it's possible that the angel was visible to anyone there, but all Balaam was thinking of was the payout, so he didn't notice him. Some suggest that animals are more sensitive to spiritual beings. That's possible. But the Bible doesn't teach that, so it's not worth arguing over. The ultimate answer is that God had a purpose in all these events to get Balaam's attention. And so for whatever reason, Balaam didn't notice right away, but the donkey did. And that got his attention. Now, my third question is, how could the donkey talk? Donkeys don't talk. Well, the Bible tells us the answer to that, and it's not complicated. In fact, it's been common, you know, in modern days to say, oh, you're a Christian, so you believe in talking snakes and talking donkeys, huh? That's pretty funny. I believe in the tooth fairy. Do you have to believe in a talking donkey to be a Christian? Let me actually take that one step further. Can you handle Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can handle that one, I'm pretty sure God can make a donkey talk, right? And that's what the Bible tells us here. The Lord opened his mouth. Now, you've heard the joke, if God can speak through a blankety blank, he can speak through anybody, right? God's not speaking through a donkey. There's no sermon here. There's no message here, okay? He's not an oracle or prophet of God. God simply opens up this donkey's mouth so he can lodge his complaint with his master, okay? Which, you know, I don't know about you, but if you've had a pet and you've ever hurt them by mistake, they look at you like, you know, what are you doing, man? So it's not like they don't have thoughts. So, I mean, he just allows this donkey supernaturally to be able to communicate verbally what he's feeling. And so the donkey says to him, he goes, what have I done to you that you've smoten me these three times? So it was a miracle. There's no other way to explain that. So if you can handle Genesis 1:1, then that's not a problem. Do you believe a big fish swallowed a man? I believe God created the heavens and the earth, so I can handle that. Now my final question is a bit different, but it has to do with verse 29. Because here's Balaam's response to the donkey. And Balaam said to him, because you have mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand. He's looking for one right now. For now I would kill you. He talks back to the donkey. That's the thing that gets me. Why did Balaam talk? I mean, he doesn't even, he'd be like, did you just say something? I mean, that would be me. I get creeped out real easily by noises, okay? So like, if I was out here in some, trying to get back on the road, nobody else is here, you know, and I'm, you know, off the side, and, you know, all of a sudden my donkey turns to me and says, hey man, why are you hitting me? I'd be like, did you just speak? All right, I'm definitely not eating what I ate for lunch again. But no, he's so mad. You know, he is so mad. He's like, because you're mocking me, you know? You know, the word to mock here, it means the idea of making me look bad. I'm with this important delegation here. I'm looking to get paid, dude. I'm the one that feeds you. You bit the hand, man. Don't you realize I'm someone important and I'm traveling with important people? Don't you realize there's money to be had? Get me to my destination, you fool animal. I wish I could kill you right now. If they think I can't keep my donkey under control, how are they going to expect me to have the gods under my control? See, that's what Balaam's saying. He's all thinking about his payday. It's all he's thinking about. It's all about him, his status, his money. And the Lord reminds Balaam through the donkey that he's forgotten someone more important than himself. For the donkey said unto him, they're having a conversation here, an argument. And the donkey said unto Balaam, am I not your donkey upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours unto this day? You didn't rent me, okay, man? I'm your donkey. Was I ever want to do so unto you? Have I ever gone out of the way? And, you know, Balaam all of a sudden, he goes, no. And all of a sudden, it starts to dawn on him what's happened. I'm talking to a donkey. And the donkey's making more sense than I am. He says, no. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why have you smitten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now I had slain you and saved her alive. She's far more worth this world than you are right now. Your way is perverse before the Lord. The word there means to be on a morally wrong path. You are on a path that leads to destruction, Balaam. That's where you're headed. You think you're afraid now. You should have been afraid the moment you left your house. But you haven't been. You've been conniving. You've been planning. You've been plotting. And you know what? That's what the enemy does to us. He likes to take us down these slippery slopes of compromise. And we say, well, okay, I'll go, but I won't do anything bad when I'm there. But then on the journey, temptation grows stronger and we start rationalizing in our mind. Well, I'll just have one drink or whatever it might be. Stay away from those paths. Being a Christian isn't about getting as close to the line as possible without crossing over it. It's about staying as far away from the line as possible so our lives please the Lord. Now, Balaam, at this point, he says unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that you stood in the way against me. Then, therefore, if it please you, I will get me back again. Warren Wiersbe said, Pharaoh, King Saul, and Judas Iscariot all uttered these words, but they didn't turn to God for mercy. What good is it to say pious words if my heart goes on sinning? And personally, I think this is a lame confession because it doesn't address his contemplating doing whatever it would take to get the money. All he really confesses is, you got me. I'm busted. That's what he says here. He goes, I have sinned. Why? For I knew not that you stood in the way. I didn't know you were watching. That's what he says. I didn't know you were watching me. I didn't know you were opposed to me. So, if you want me to go, I'll turn around and go home. I don't want to die today. And yet his heart still isn't changed. His heart's still not turned toward the Lord. You know, biblical confession means calling my wicked behavior the same thing that God calls it. It's not just an acknowledgement of the fact that I got busted. See, oftentimes when that happens, you know, I'm wrong. I messed up, Pastor. I'm like, okay, well, what are you going to do from here, though? Like, how is the behavior going to change? Well, I've heard even people say, well, I just can't do it anymore. It's wrecking my marriage. Okay, that's great. But do you realize, like, you're displeasing the Lord? I mean, I'm glad you want to save your marriage, but how about pleasing the Lord? How about honoring Him? I think your motive is in the wrong spot. I don't think you're going to be successful in your confession and repentance because it's not genuine. And I love what he says here. He goes, now therefore, if it displease you, I'll go back home. If it displease you, what do you mean? Of course it displeases God what he's been doing. But Balaam misses the point. It's about his heart problem, not his locale. And so the angel says unto him, listen, I want you to go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto you, that's what you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes unto Balak. I wish I could say that Balaam truly repented, because we read and we know how the end of that story goes. We're going to be with him for a little bit and we'll get to the end of that story eventually. But Balaam, his heart is still far from God. Oh, he's going to do only what God tells him to, because he's terrified right now. But we'll see that he still does something horrible to get his payday at the end. He still does something horrible. And you know what? Our enemy, he will frequently convince us it's okay to fix the form of our behavior without fixing our heart problem. And listen, don't fall for that either. All of our problems are ultimately heart problems. All of our sin problems are ultimately relationship with Jesus problems. And that's where we need to go to fix. The outward behavior will change automatically as we get more of Him into our hearts. Amen? Amen. Well, we don't have time to finish the chapter, so we'll pick it up at verse 36 next week. And we'll try to get through the first and second oracles of Balaam. So read chapter 23 as well. So anyway, let's all stand and pray. Lord, you said in your word that we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. But Lord, sometimes we are. And it's because we have not paid heed to your word, which shows us what they are, his schemes are. So, Lord, if we're going to be able to withstand against the wiles, the schemes of the enemy, we do have to know that, Lord. And so you've given us some good examples tonight of how to do spiritual warfare, of how to combat those thoughts in our mind that exalt themselves against you, that he whispers into our ears. Those lies, Lord, that he brings to our minds that contradict your word. So, Lord, we want to be a people who are clinging to your word. And Lord, first that means we need to be in your word. And so we don't want Sundays morning and evening to be all the time we're in your word. I say that for myself, Lord. I want to be in your word each day, sitting at your feet, letting it, you know, hiding it in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hiding in my heart so that when my mind, you know, the enemy lies to me, I can say, no, God's word says this. It is written. Lord, we want to be like that as a church. But then, Lord, also we want to walk in those ways. Not only to be those who are in your word, but to walk in what it says. Lord, pray that you would show us when we're under attack from the enemy, that when it is a thought that is in opposition to what your word says, so that we can take that thought captive and bring it into obedience to what truth is. Lord, help us to wage warfare, to be good soldiers for you in the battlefield of our minds. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.